Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 9 through 14. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." So this morning we continue with our study of Colossians, which is normally preached at the 10 o'clock hour. And we are currently studying Paul's prayer for the Colossians, verses 9 through 14, which we have just read. In the preceding verses, verses 3 through 8, Paul expresses his thankfulness for their spiritual growth. Then in verse 9, Paul makes a transition to intercessory prayer for the Colossians. The prayer of verses 9 through 14 is part of a 218-word sentence that starts at verse 9 and ends at verse 20. Verses 15 through 20, the last part of that sentence, are unique, setting forth Christ's preeminence and superiority. And so, hence, we can look at verses 9 through 14 and consider them as a unit of thought all by itself, the description of Paul's intercessory prayer for the Colossian church. And thus far, we have considered Paul's prayer in three parts. First, the character of Paul's prayer. Second, the content of Paul's prayer. Third, the purpose of Paul's prayer. So we are now dealing with the purpose of Paul's prayer in verses 10 through 14. Paul says in verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. This is the effect that the knowledge of God's will, in verse 9, should have on the believer. The knowledge of God's will should cause us to walk worthy unto God, unto all pleasing. Now, this Greek verb, to walk, peripateo, is a compound word that derives from the preposition peri, meaning around, and pateo, meaning to set foot on, and thus it means to walk or to walk around. And here in our text, peripateo is used metaphorically for the way we live our lives. It denotes the conduct of our lives, the general tenor of our lives. A person's lifestyle then is pictured as a person walking and traveling along a road. Paul often characterizes the life and behavior of the Christian with this verb to walk. Now, this verb is in the aorist active infinitive form, which gives us purpose. It expresses purpose. It's the infinitive of purpose. The purpose for which Paul prays is that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will and hence walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And if knowledge does not affect your life, then it is futile and only works to condemn you before God. The end of all knowledge, one said, is conduct. Knowledge should transform our behavior. And there is an inseparable connection between knowledge and conduct. The more you learn of Christ, the more you learn of God and increase your knowledge of God's will, the more sanctified you should live your life. Knowledge should increase your sanctification. Paul says that you walk worthy of the Lord. Of the Lord meaning here in the context of Christ, with a definite article. The adverb worthy or worthily means suitably or fittingly. This describes the manner in which we are to walk with the Lord. The way we live our life should reflect our relationship with God and our relationship with Christ. It should be worthy of Him. We should walk in a manner that corresponds to the character of Christ, that's suitable to who He is. Paul is appealing to the Colossians to raise the level of their profession of faith in Christ, to live a life commensurate with what the Lord has done for us and who the Lord is, the sovereign of the universe and the God of all mercy and grace. So we're to act in conformity then with our union with Christ and His purpose for our lives. And this is the high calling of the Christian, to walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing. There's nothing half-hearted about this. There must be a constant striving to please God in everything we do. The purpose of knowing God's will is to live a life that's worthy of Him, pleasing Him, unto all pleasing, Paul says. It's God's pleasure to see His own likeness in His children, to those who own Him as Lord. And this applies in all areas of life, in our thoughts, in our purposes, in our actions. There should be a prevailing and pervading desire to please God. Paul said to the Thessalonians, he writes, as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. So we are to abound in this. Now what follows then in verses 10 through 12 are four participles that express what it is to walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing. I'll read verses 10 through 12 again, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience, long-suffering, and joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. You see, there are four participles here that describe walking worthy of the Lord. Bearing fruit, increasing or growing, being strengthened, and giving thanks. And each of these participles are modified. Three with a prepositional phrase and one, which we'll look at today, without a preposition. Bearing fruit, these are the modifiers. Bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, and giving thanks unto the Father. The first participle we looked at last week, bearing fruit. The Christian is to walk in a way that bears fruit. And bearing fruit is one of Paul's favorite metaphors. He says in verse 10, being fruitful in every good work. This prepositional phrase that modifies bearing fruit. Every kind of good work. And the present tense of this participle denotes that the Christians do continually bear fruit, every kind of good fruit. Paul is praying that this fruit of good works might appear in greater abundance in the life of the Colossians. And this is to walk worthily of the Lord. True saving faith bears the fruit of good works. In Ephesians, Paul tells us that the Christian has been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and that God hath before ordained that we should walk in good works. For we have been predestined unto good works. And so vital are good works to the Christians, acts of charity, acts of compassion, acts of mercy, that James says, faith without works is dead. It has no life in it. What does it profit, James says, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. You see, here James is stressing the interrelationship between saving faith and good works, and how the two interact. Faith and works are mentioned together in James, in this passage of James, 10 times in 13 verses. And 3 times James will say, faith apart from practice or faith without works is dead. And make no mistake about it, James is not talking about the legal context of justification by faith here. He does not look at works as something that merits God's favor and earns salvation. What is stressed here is the interrelationship of faith and works. The apostle is not showing what justifies. He's showing who is justified. Those that are demonstrating good works. He looks upon works as a proof of saving faith. He looks at good works as not the means of salvation, but as of the result and the fruit of saving faith, as the evidence and demonstration of saving faith. He's condemning an idle faith that has no good works, that bears no fruit. For good works are the result of a converted heart. So James says that we should be always bearing the fruit, not James, Paul says to the Colossians, we should be always bearing the fruit of good works. Not just occasionally, not just to a family member, but the whole tenor of our life should be bearing the fruits of good works. So today we move to the second participle found in Colossians 1:10, increasing. This verb, ox anomenoi, it means to grow, to become greater. The Christian is to walk in a way that increases in the knowledge of God. The modifier for this growing or increasing is in the knowledge of God. The present tense of the participle again denotes that the Christian is to be continually growing in the knowledge of God. And this, too, is walking worthily unto the Lord, unto all pleasing. Now, in this participle, in this modifier, in the knowledge of God, we note that the noun knowledge, epigenosin here, has the prefix epi. And when epi is used in as a prefix to gnosko, it intensifies its meaning. It denotes a full and accurate knowledge of God. The knowledge of God's being, of God's essence, of God's character, of God's nature and attributes, His will, His providence. The knowledge of God. We note here that there's no preposition in this modifier. It's in the dative or instrumental case. The knowledge of God is the instrument by which the Christian grows and increases. Growing takes place by means of the knowledge of God. As one put it, the knowledge of God is as the dew or the rain, which nurtures the growth of the plant. What rain and sunshine are to the nature of plants, the knowledge of God is to the growth and maturing of the spiritual life. The knowledge of God is absolutely critical for our spiritual life and well-being. The Apostle Paul, even when he knew Christ, he still prayed for increasing knowledge. That I might know Him, Philippians 3:10. That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. The Apostle Paul wanted and desired growth in the knowledge of God. You never will arrive at a full knowledge. Something the Christian is to be constantly growing in. So it is the duty. It is the duty of every Christian to grow in the knowledge of God. We live in a doctrineless state of Christianity today, a dumbed down state of Christianity today, an ignorant state of Christianity today. But it is our duty to grow in the knowledge of God. Turn to 2 Peter 3:18. Second Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. In the second epistle of Peter, he is warning about false doctrine, about false teachers being led astray and falling from their steadfastness in the faith. And the safeguard against falling is to keep growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The verb to grow, oxano, it's the same one we had in Colossians 1:10. To grow and to increase. Grow in grace. The present imperative. This is a duty and commandment of God and is to be continually exercised. Grow in grace. And when you see imperative about like that, it puts the responsibility on man. It is true that it is God that illuminates the mind. It is true that when God converts somebody and regenerates their heart, He illuminates their understanding. And knowledge of God is a gift of God. That is true. But it is also your responsibility to grow in the knowledge of God. God opens the eyes. You're responsible to grow. The Christian life cannot be stagnant. We are to continue growing. And here there are two areas that Peter mentions of growth that he identifies. We're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace, of course, denotes the free and unmerited favor of God bestowed upon a guilty man through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all things are of grace. But there is an increasing growth and development of grace in our life, in our Christian character. The first participle of Colossians 1:10 is to bear the fruit of good works, which we've already talked about. But the Christian is to grow in the grace of his life. It's to put on, and we'll read about this later in Colossians 3, to put on bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. This is growing in grace. Man is not passive, but is active in growing in grace. It's all the gift of God. It's all of grace. But it's your responsibility to grow. It's a present imperative. The other area we are to grow in is, and this gets to our point today, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the object of our knowledge. It's an objective genitive. We are commanded to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We're to grow into understanding Christ. Our Christology is very important. It will keep us from falling. When Paul writes to the Colossian church, and he's writing to refute the heresies that were prevalent in that church that had crept in unawares, this insipid Gnosticism was there. And how does he refute it? He points them to Christ, and we'll get to verses 15 through 20, and gives them this glorious Christology of who Christ is. He doesn't scold them for what they're believing. He shows them who Christ is. To have a knowledge of Christ, who He is, what He's done, as the second person of the Godhead, as the God-man who became incarnate. To know Christ, it's your duty to grow in this. And it's your safeguard from falling away from the faith. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, Jesus, our Savior. Growing in knowledge, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, is the antidote against heresy and apostasy. Believers will only persevere unto the end if they grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what Peter is ending his epistle with, right? It's the last verse of his epistle, the second epistle of Peter. He's summarizing everything. He's bringing it down to this. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what you have to do. He started off his epistle in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. Grace and peace through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through, dia, the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. Peter prayed that grace and peace be multiplied through the knowledge of God, and that according to the divine power, God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of God. Everything that is needed for life and godliness is available through knowing God. The knowledge of God is not static. It's not a static reality. It's entirely God's gift, but again, we're exhorted to grow in it, to be nurtured and strengthened by it. Otherwise, we will not endure to the end. We must grow in the knowledge of God until our last day. That is our duty. That is our strength. You say God is sovereign. God is the one who enlightened me, my mind, who illuminates me, who gives me understanding. All my knowledge comes from God, is derived from God. That's true. But you have the responsibility to grow. What does Paul write to Timothy? He says, study. Study. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If anybody knew where the knowledge of God came from, Timothy did. And Paul writing to Timothy. But he pressed upon him his human responsibility to grow in the knowledge of God. And he says what? Study. Study. Don't just read a chapter a day to keep the devil away. Study. Every Christian, study. Do you know God? Do you know the true and the living God? That's how Christians are described in the Bible. They know God. Do you know God? Not a God of your own imagination, but the true God that's been revealed in Scripture. A holy God. A righteous God. A just God. A God who hates sin. Do you know Jesus Christ, the mediator, the eternal Son of God, the image of the invisible God, the creator of all things of heaven and earth, the sovereign Lord over all principalities and dominions and powers, the one by whom all things consist and cohere together in this universe? The one who upholds all things by the word of His power. Do you know this Christ? The eternal Son of God, sent by His Father to redeem sinful man. The second person of the Godhead came out of heaven and became incarnate, who took into union with His divine person a complete and full human nature, made of a woman, made under the law, that He might fulfill all the demands of God's holy law in His active and passive obedience, who came as our substitute, that His righteousness might be imputed to us by means of faith, who redeems sinners by His blood, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who was raised from the dead and ascended on high at the right hand of God the Father, all things subdued at His feet, and in whom we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. In whom you have eternal life. Do you know Christ? If you do not, you will perish in hell forever. And it ought to be your highest priority to get to know Christ. I want you to turn to John 17 in verse 3. Jesus Christ, in His intercessory prayer of John 17, said this: "And this is life eternal, that you might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Our Lord declares here that he or she who rightly knows God in Christ is the person who possesses eternal life. It does not say that knowing God is the way unto eternal life. It does not say that the knowledge of God brings eternal life. He says it is eternal life. This is estin, eternal life. I want you to note that in the Gospel of John, eternal life occurs 17 times. This is the only time it occurs with a definite article. And I want you also to note, this is the only time that Jesus refers to himself as Jesus Christ. It refers not just to an endless existence, but a living knowledge of God. Of course, obviously, this does not just mean head knowledge. It does not just mean some intellectualism where you know some things about God, some things about His attributes and so forth. This is a knowledge that's deep in the heart, that affects your entire life, a knowledge by which you commune with God, you fellowship with God, by which you're enabled to be obedient to the Word of God, to His law, which you can rejoice in God, give thanks to God. This is the knowledge. Christ uses a present tense. And this present tense verb is present infinitive of gnosko, gnoskosin, is not something given. This knowledge is not something given once and for all in its completeness. This present tense implies that it's something you're growing in, that you're developing in. When the image of God is restored in fallen man, we read about that knowledge being increased, being progressive in man. Most wicked men and women are what they are because they are ignorant of God. And deliberately ignorant of that. People perish because of their ignorance of God. Paul on Mars Hill told the philosophers, told the Areopagus, you ignorantly worship God, the unknown God. Hosea says some startling things about professing Christians. Hosea 4, 6. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. Thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of God, I will forget thy children. Here God is speaking to the northern kingdom. And the reason for their their destruction was their lack of knowledge. They had the oracles of God. They had God's law. But they had a lack of knowledge. They are destroyed. They're cut off in the Nephal. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge. They rejected the knowledge of God. They kept on rejecting the law of God, His will, His law, His being, who He was. They ignored and forgot God. And because they rejected the law of God, God rejected them. And here knowledge has a definite article which points back to verse 1 of Hosea chapter 4, where he states that the knowledge of God has vanished in the land. Does that sound like our country right now? The knowledge of God has vanished in the land. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And their lack of knowledge was the source of all their wickedness. Because they shunned the knowledge of God and neglected it, the entire nation lapsed into this terrible state of idolatry, immorality, and wickedness. Because the knowledge of God had been abandoned. They would perish because they did not know God. And it's a grievous sin for any church to fail to teach the people rightly of who God is and who Christ is. And God will judge His ministers, just like He did the priests in Hosea chapter 4. He judged the priests for disowning God's teaching. Let me then just close with the knowledge of God is a very broad subject, and it's hard to zero in on it because it can branch off into so many directions. But there's two great questions that you need to consider. Do you rightly know God? And do you rightly know Christ? It's hard to tell. In this day of professing Christianity, this day of consumerism in the churches, where Christ is not preached, it's all about having your needs met. It's all about psychology. It's all about entertainment. And it's hard to find teaching on who Christ is, on who God is. But do you rightly know God? And do you rightly know Christ? You see, on the one hand, God known without Christ is a consuming fire. For you only know God in His holiness, in His righteousness, in His justice, and His wrath abides upon you, and it fills us with fear. To know God without Christ is not to know Him savingly, and is to remain in this state of condemnation. And if you read Romans 1, you find we only know God because He's revealed Himself to us. God is incomprehensible, and we only know Him by His revelation to us. And in Romans 1, we find that God has revealed Himself to us in nature. And the heavens declare the glory of God. And His creation is clearly, He clearly shows us His attributes and His creation. And we understand the morality of God. We understand the moral character of God. We understand that we're guilty before God. Natural revelation can only lead you to this conclusion: I'm condemned before God. And that's not the God that is revealed in Jesus Christ. You see, to only know God without Christ is a terrible thing. On the other hand, to know Christ without God, without the knowledge of God, is to negate any meaning of the cross. It's to strip His atonement of any value. Christ simply becomes a moral teacher. And religion becomes lovey-dovey and feel good. But to see clearly, at the same time, a holy and a pure, sin-hating God, and a loving, compassionate, merciful, sin-atoning Christ is to rightly know God and Christ. And to rightly know God and Christ is to have eternal life. For Christ says, "This is life eternal, that you might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Do you know God? Do you know Christ? Those are the two questions you need to ask yourself. Oh, Father, we see the utter need to increase and grow in the knowledge of God. We pray, Lord, as You work in us to will and do of Your good pleasure, as You reveal to us who You are by the work of Your Spirit illuminating us, may we apply ourselves to, Lord, studying Your Word, that we might know You better, that we might be better acquainted with the God whom we worship, that we might adore You with greater knowledge. Grant to us, Lord, this grace, that we might walk worthy unto all pleasing. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.